So I think that's a double whammy. I need glasses and I forgot them. So anyway, Merry Christmas. Good to see all of you this morning. We normally run our worship services through about 10:45 on Sunday morning. So the 9:30 service goes till 10:45 or so. We'll be through a few minutes before that. If I start going long, just do this. But I wanted to give you some more time to visit with each other this morning, so you'll have a chance to just greet each other. So linger and enjoy some great visiting. It's easy to tell. We have some decorations in the church. So thanks to everybody who helped yesterday with some decorating. The traffic is way worse than it was. The songs we're singing, Christmas is just around the corner. 17 days and counting. I'm not a math guy, so you can correct me. But you all know what that means. In less than 2 weeks, we're going to have to start thinking about shopping. Exactly. So it's just about that time, unless you're a show-off and you have already taken care of your shopping on Black Friday or Cyber Monday. So now Christmas is getting closer. That means we can see the end of 2019, and you can look ahead and basically see 2020. Boy, we're going to hear so many things like that, 2020 vision or something like that. But you're maybe already starting to think about wrapping up this year and what's ahead in the new year. And if you are, maybe you're considering a wonderful project for the year 2020. You are finally going to sit down and you're going to read the entire Bible through during 2020. And if so, great. It's a great project. Great exercise to go through that. January 1st, you're going to be sitting down to read Genesis 1. And then hopefully sometime in December, you're going to read Revelation 2022. I said it. Okay, Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to warn you about something. Early on in your reading, you're going to face a moral crisis. Because the first four chapters of Genesis are great. It's wonderful stories, it's narrative. And then you come to Genesis 5. And Genesis 5 traces the line of Adam forward to Noah and his three sons. It is a genealogy. What are you going to do when you get to the genealogy? Are you going to skim it? Or are you going to carefully read it? All the names. Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. You're going to think about those names as you read them, or are you going to skim? It's tempting to skim and not read genealogies. They may look kind of like filler, like reading the copyright dates of a book you pick up today. Just breeze through the genealogies and get on with the story. Don't do it. If it seems like speed reading through an endless list of often almost unpronounceable Jewish names is the thing to do, you will skim to your loss because there's gold in those genealogies. My father was an avid amateur genealogist, and he had great interest in our little bitty branch of the quite large Smith family tree. So from him, I learned that if you take a certain kind of circuitous route through aunts and second cousins, you wind up tracing my family tree back to Captain John Smith, one of the early settlers of Jamestown in the early 1600s. I learned from my dad's research that my ancestors fought in the American Revolution, in the Civil War, I won't say which side, and World War I. I learned that one of my ancestors was banned from a Baptist church in Kentucky in the 1800s. Dad never was able to, or never told me that he did, find out why, and I'm just as glad about that. But in my family tree, there's some highlights and lowlights, there's some beautiful branches, and there's some rotten fruit. But there's stories to be told from my genealogy and from yours. The Bible's genealogies trace the family trees of some of the most prominent figures in Bible history. Noah, Abraham, King David. And for our purposes, the most important of those genealogies are the two we have of Jesus. Find them in the Gospel of Matthew, and in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's genealogy, found it in the third chapter, Luke chapter 3, starts with Jesus and traces his roots backwards in time all the way to the first man, Adam. And Luke was not a Jew. Luke was a Gentile, so he has a kind of an all-of-humanity, universal sort of perspective, and he traced Jesus' line through his mother Mary, emphasizing the natural line of physical descent. Matthew's genealogy, where we're going to be spending time this morning, is different. Matthew is a Jew, and his genealogy is Jewish start to finish. It was written, the whole book, in fact, of Matthew is written with the Jews in mind. It's to focus on and emphasize Jesus' Jewishness. And Matthew must have thought that us knowing Jesus' genealogy was important. He spends the first, most of the first chapter giving the 42 direct ancestors of Jesus. That's a lot of time. Evidently, he thinks it's important that we know the Lord's roots. So that's our focus today as we, what I'm calling, walk towards Bethlehem. Over the next three Sundays after this morning, we're going to continue walking towards Bethlehem. That's the Sunday after Christmas as well. And Jeff is going to give a message next Sunday about some pretty exciting birth announcements. And then on the 22nd, I'm going to give a message about the birth of Jesus, the actual birth of Jesus. The week following, it's going to be about the Magi, the wise men who worshipped, and then King Herod's response to the birth of Jesus. But today it's about the genealogies, because the walk toward Bethlehem started thousands of years before Jesus was born, started with his ancestors. Now, my dad being a genealogist, we had some adventures on family vacations. Dad would often take us back east from the Dallas area to Virginia, and we would walk through cemeteries, long neglected graveyards. I remember getting very, very scratchy looking at headstones to find out more about our roots and our ancestors. And that's really what you and I are going to do today, absent the poison ivy. We're just going to be looking at and rooting around in Jesus' genealogy to find Matthew's hidden treasures for us. So the first thing you're going to notice if you look at Jesus' genealogy is that he begins the record of Jesus' lineage with one of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament. It's the patriarch Abraham. And it was very savvy of Matthew to start off with Abraham, the father of the Jews, because it gave him instant credibility with the Jews of his own day. They would have wanted to know, how is this Jesus related to the father of our people? Abraham was the one who had received promises from God about a land, the land of Canaan, about a nation that would wind up being in that land, the nation of Israel, and of Abraham's greater son, son who was greater than even he was, they would call the Messiah. And anybody who was making a claim to be Messiah would have to be descended from Abraham. And Matthew makes it crystal clear in this genealogy that Jesus is descended from Abraham. So that's kind of point one. Jesus is Jewish, completely Jewish. And not only that, but the Bible also says that Jesus was a king. You find that all the way through the New Testament. In John's Gospel, one of the disciples, Nathanael, one of Jesus' first followers, recognized Jesus' royalty, and he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And then when Jesus was riding on a donkey into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, people recognized that this is the king coming into town, and they threw down their garments and palm branches, and they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what people said when the king arrived. And then you see Jesus standing in front of Pontius Pilate. He's standing trial before Pilate. And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." But then he said his exact words to Pilate, "You say correctly that I am a king." So that's his claim. Claims have to be backed up. And the backup we need to see is right here in the genealogical record. Abraham, or Matthew's genealogy works different than Luke's. He started from ancient times, started with Abraham, and then moved forward in time, generation by generation, all the way to King David. And then he listed every king that sat on the throne in Jerusalem as king, proving that Jesus did in fact come from royalty. He came from the line of David. Jesus is a king. So Matthew's original readers needed to know, does this Jesus, Matthew, you're writing about, does he have a claim to be the king of Israel? And the answer is yes. He proves it by his ancestry. And we have the evidence we need to be able to say Jesus is king. And the so what of that is, okay, so let's just say this. So if you believe in Jesus, you have placed your trust in Jesus for eternal life. The Bible says that when we place our faith in Jesus for eternal life, we have eternal life. And if that is true, you are a daughter, you are a son of God through faith alone in Christ alone. If you who have received the amazing gift of grace from God reckoned with the reality, the truth, that your Savior is a king, are you learning daily the beauty of the grace of submission to your Savior King? Being saved by a king means that what he says goes. What he commands, we do. Where he leads, we follow. King Jesus is my Savior. He deserves my unalloyed allegiance. King Jesus is your Savior. He deserves your obedience. Are you learning to walk in obedience to your King? It's right and it's reasonable, and there's no surer path to joy than to follow Jesus. That's the way to experience the abundant life Jesus died to give us. That's what he promises all who follow him. So we worship and we serve and we obey our Savior, King Jesus. Now the genealogy starts with that. But there's so much more. We've only scratched the surface here. And the name list you read through, which would be early in your reading of the New Testament, if you read through the Bible in 2020, may look kind of cold and it may look kind of sterile, but looks are deceiving. Because behind every one of the names is a story of God's power, his love, his grace. For instance, the first words of the genealogy are, Chapter 1, verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. If you go beyond the words to the story, you think of the birth of Isaac. So, you know, so God appeared to Abraham and told him in Genesis 12, promised him that he would become the father of a great nation. And this great nation would be a blessing to the whole world. And of course, that promise for fulfillment depended on Abraham and his wife Sarah having children. But at that point, when the promise was made, they didn't have any kids at all. And when that promise was first made, Abraham was 75 years old and Sarah was 65. And that promise was repeated over and over again over the years. Over the next 25 years, God said, I'm going to give you a son, I'm going to give you a son, I'm going to give you a son. And the last time God made that promise, Abraham was 99 years old, and his wife Sarah was about 90. Biologically speaking, they're at the age of parental impossibility. And then you read Genesis 21, the story of the birth of Isaac. It's a miracle. His name means laughter. And you can just imagine, after all those years of waiting, they're finally, well, finally. And they're laughing at the joy and the surprise of having a son. Now, you keep reading Matthew after the genealogy is over, and you find that Jesus lived a miracle life. He was born miraculously. But we're not really all that surprised, because Jesus was in the line of Isaac, that miracle boy from Abraham and Sarah. He comes from a long line of miracles. We read what happened, it's what really happened. What we celebrate every year is true. That God was involved in the conception of Jesus in a way that he's never been involved in the conception of any other baby. Makes perfect sense for you and me to bow in worship before Mary's baby. We see him in our mind's eye right now, just lying in a manger in the stables in Bethlehem. The baby that Mary laid in that manger was Mary's creator. See the gold of miracles in this genealogy, and there's more gold besides that. And you see the golden nuggets that are scattered throughout this genealogy in the light of gender. This is one of the coolest things you'll ever see from the Bible. There are four mothers mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, and their appearance is really remarkable because in Jewish genealogies, the typical way they're recorded is always father to son to son to son. There's, in no other biblical genealogy is there a mother mentioned, except right here in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. And the presence of a mom being mentioned in the genealogy, in a Jewish genealogy, is so unusual, like a penguin at the Alamo, is so unusual that it's like Matthew is saying, hey, pay attention. Watch this. This is important. Like verse 5. And I say Salmon so that I won't say Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And there's this break from the typical. The mother's mentioned. Her name is Rahab. You may or may not know the name Rahab, but Rahab is the heroine of the story Joshua tells of the Battle of Jericho. She was the Jericho harlot, and she spared the Jewish spies who had sneaked in to look at Jericho before the Jewish army attacked, before the walls came tumbling down. Then after they had won the victory, they said thank you to Rahab and her whole extended family by sparing them. And then Salmon, this man, this Jew, married Rahab, and together they had a son named Boaz. Now, what's so significant about Rahab that she should be included in the genealogy of Jesus? Why did Matthew mention her? Well, okay, so one of the big things I've been saying for the last few minutes is the Jewishness of Matthew's genealogy. Jesus' Jewishness is all about being Jewish. But Rahab's not Jewish. She was a Canaanite, Gentile through and through. And she's in the genealogy. Now hold on to that thought, because you keep on reading. The very next phrase in this listing of Jesus' ancestors is this: Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And there's the mother again. And you might think, well, Ruth is mentioned because she's a very prominent person in the Old Testament. She's got a whole book named after her, and the story of how she and Boaz met and married is a great story, but that's not why she's mentioned. She's mentioned for the very same reason that Rahab was mentioned. She's not Jewish. Ruth wasn't descended from the line of Abraham. She was from a member of the Moabite race of people. And Matthew's genealogy was written for a Jewish audience, but to mention Rahab and Ruth does nothing to heighten the sense of Jewish nationalism, Jewish pride. So why include these mothers? They tell all the readers of the Gospel of Matthew that while Jesus is of the Jews, he's not of the Jews only. And while Jesus is for the Jews, he is not only for the Jews. Jesus is from all people, and Jesus is for all people. This is one of the most important, one of the most beautiful truths of the Bible. And you see it in lots of places in the Old Testament where there are non-Jews who are obviously a part of God's story. In fact, the more familiar you become with the Old Testament, the more clearly you see that God's reach extended beyond the Jews to lots of people outside the Jewish nation. But in the New Testament, everybody's a part of God's story. It's worldwide, it's universal, it's transcultural. And I've had the privilege of seeing that so many times over the years when our church has sent me on missions trips to various cultures. And you guys have been so generous. It's almost always been a two-way ticket. It's been so great, round trip. Everywhere I've been, the Lord's allowed me to go to Mexico and Chile, down way in South America where Manuela Bark is from, and Africa and Russia and India. No matter where you go, you experience the same kinds of things. I mean, all kinds of cultural differences, music, dress, all kinds of different traditions and language and lots of differences. But when you meet believers in Jesus in any other culture, it's the same thing. The same love for Christ, the same heartfelt music, the same message, the same powerful testimony and witness for Jesus. Our faith is transcultural. It is international. The blessing of salvation is open to anybody who will believe in Jesus. There's no place on earth where God says the one who believes is not welcomed. There's no group of people in the world where God says, you're not welcome here. Everybody's welcome. Everybody's welcome to come to God. Come to God through Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. And that is the Christmas spirit. It's the good news that God with us is a reality into which any person, regardless of ethnicity, background, family backstory, can enter through faith in Christ. The baby born in Bethlehem was the unique Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death on a Roman cross. He rose a conquering Lord to redeem people like me and people like you so that we wouldn't face the penalty or even the power of sin. If before this morning you have never seen what Christmas is really all about, I want you to see it now. See the love of God in the gift of his Son who was born for you. So on one hand, the retailers have it right. Christmas is about giving. Only the retailers don't go big enough. They talk about big screens and high tech. And at Christmas, the first Christmas, God went big in the way only he could. He sent his own Son from glory. In a tiny baby, in an infant. Perfect response to the gift of Jesus is to say, thank you, Lord, that you can have what you could never earn, what you don't deserve. You can have the absolutely free gift of eternal life by trusting in the Lord Jesus, King Jesus. And that can happen today. That could happen any point this week when you simply tell God, thank you for the gift of Jesus. I'm trusting him. There's one more piece of encouragement I want us to see from this genealogy. And I'm going to tell you at the outset that it may not look all that encouraging. Wait for it. It's there. Any genealogist is going to find in his or her research, if they look deep and if they look hard enough, some cattle rustlers, some dirty laundry. It's in my family tree. It's in yours. And if you look carefully at the Gospel of Matthew's genealogy, you see it in Jesus as well. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There's a mother. Whenever you hear the name of a woman mentioned in a Jewish genealogy, it's an invitation to sit up and take notice. Why is Tamar mentioned here? What's the big deal about Tamar? Well, like Rahab and like Ruth, Tamar was a Gentile, but that's not the reason she's included in this genealogy. The reason she finds herself in this genealogy of Jesus' ancestors is that while she bore twins to Judah, who was one of the sons of Jacob, Tamar was not Judah's wife. She was his daughter-in-law. So you find the story in Genesis 38. It's one of the uglier stories in the Bible. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I want to highlight the pertinent lowlights here. Judah, son of Jacob, married a Canaanite woman, and we don't know her name, but she and Judah had three sons. The two older sons were Ur and Onan. And so when Ur was of age, Judah found a Canaanite woman named Tamar and gave her to Ur as a wife. But Ur sinned before the Lord, and so he died. And then Judah gave Tamar as a wife to the second son, Onan. But Onan sinned against his wife, Tamar, so he died as well, leaving Tamar twice widowed. You following this? There's a third son, Shelah. And Judah promised Tamar that he would give Shelah to her as a husband when Shelah was old enough, which made Shelah really nervous. No, I'm just kidding. So Tamar waited. She waited long enough for Shelah to be grown, and then Judah didn't keep his promise. He didn't give Shelah to Tamar as a husband. So Tamar took matters into her own hands. And she dressed herself as a prostitute and stationed herself by the side of the road like prostitutes did in those days, and she was cloaked and veiled. So she stayed there at that place on the road, by the side of the road where she knew Judah would pass by. And Judah, not recognizing her, paid her a harlot's wage and then went on his way. Sometime later, Judah was told that his daughter-in-law Tamar was with child. For the ultimate hypocrisy, Judah was angry at her for her immorality, and then she was able to prove that Judah was the father of her twins. And for some reason, Matthew wants you and me to remember that story when we rehearse the story of Jesus' birth. Remember, Tamar is mentioned in the genealogy. It forces us to think about that. And there's one more woman who's named, verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, Rahab and Ruth and Tamar are all Gentiles. Bathsheba is a Jewish woman. Why is she mentioned here? She makes her way into Matthew's genealogy because of the shameful way in which she became David's wife. And Matthew doesn't tell the story. All he does is name the name. But by naming the name, and by the way, in the original Greek language, her name's not even in there. It's just by her who was the wife of Uriah. But by mentioning her, it brings the story to mind. And all the Jews who were reading this knew the story. We know the story that she had been the wife of Uriah until David took her and then sexually violated her and then had her husband Uriah put in a place where he would be killed on the battlefield so that she, Bathsheba, could become David's wife. Merry Christmas. It's not exactly the kinds of stories that you expect to hear or think maybe you should hear when you come to church during the Christmas season. Maybe these are exactly the kinds of stories we should expect and should reflect on during December. Matthew didn't put this genealogy together in a haphazard way. It's a carefully crafted telling of the 42 ancestors of Jesus. And it suggests that he wants us to think about these things when paying attention to Jesus' life. and to his birth. Matthew's been giving us a redemptive genealogy. The redemptive message, just think about Jesus' life from this perspective. He sent his son from glory to be born in Bethlehem's smelly stables. He grew up to be a very poor man in an oppressed nation. He died a horrible death on a Roman cross. What a mess. And out of that mess, God provided salvation to people like you and me. Out of that mess, God produced something beautiful. We've just seen two amazing messes. Judah and Tamar, David and Bathsheba. Out of those messes, God brought Jesus into the world. They were the conduits that God used to bring Jesus. And God is still using messes to press Jesus into the world today. God uses people who had wrecked their own lives and the lives of others. He is still using human wrecks to press Jesus into the world. If you have ever had the thought, because of what I have done, God could never use me, just look at the genealogy. If you've ever had the thought, yeah, but if you just knew what was in my background, if you just knew what is part of my story, you would know God would never use me. Look at Matthew 1. Look at Jesus. I mean, he never did anything wrong. He lived a perfectly sinless life, but he never shied away from being with people who did wrong. He didn't ever say, no, you've done too much wrong. I can't be with you. You always expect to see Jesus with the least and the last and the lost in society. Jesus came to redeem messes and to bring beauty out of ashes and to create something fresh and clean and new and beautiful in all of our lives. Look at his first followers, the disciples. It's a great group. They were cowardly, bombastic, arrogant, racist, hot-tempered. And then he turned those guys into loving, God-centered servants. God's been turning messes into trophies of grace for the last 2,000 years. He's still doing that today. He wants to do that with me and with you. So as you think about your life today, think about God's love and compassion. When you think about the things you've done that you wish you could undo, wish you had never done, think grace. And if today you're at a point of, maybe you haven't even thought about it, but now that you're thinking about it, I've been straying. I've been walking away from rather than with Jesus. Hear God say to you, come back. The way is always open. Come home. Return. In Jesus, God puts the broken back together. And if God can bring out of a lineage as broken and twisted as the one we've seen today something beautiful like Jesus, he can certainly do the same thing in and through you and me. Merry Christmas. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. Thank you for the beautiful story of Jesus, which is filled with all kinds of messes, just like our lives are, and that you bring beauty out of ashes. We want to walk with you. We want to learn more about you, see you, and glorify you by the way we live. And this we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Sing with me now. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Enjoy your time of visiting and bring to God the gifts that the Magi did, the gifts of your life, the gift of your faith. We're dismissed.